Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 2. We're looking at the first 13 verses, title of our study, The Royal Law. James chapter 2, The Royal Law. Chapter 2 begins, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who is shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Chapter 2 begins with a direct command. And in the Greek, in the original language of the New Testament, it's not just "do not hold" as if that might be possible. It's actually "stop showing partiality." Knowing that this was a common first century problem, and it's a very common 21st century problem, what we need to ask is, well, why did they show partiality? Why did they look at a rich or influential or successful person and sort of lift them up and then look at an ordinary, poorer person, like most of us, and look down on them? Well, there are good reasons for it in their case, but James was still correcting it. Why did they? We'll deal with it. The other question, of course, is why do we? Why do we even have an American Idol? Not that it's wrong to have a contest or have someone sing a song or win it. No, but why would more people tune into American Idol and vote for whoever won than for the President of the United States? Well, I get it. President's not so popular. But that's not even the issue. Well, anyway, it's another deal all in of itself. Well, first century Christians, and you need to know this, those with Jewish roots were at a distinct disadvantage when it came to this area of looking up to the rich, the wealthy, the prosperous, the powerful. Here's why. They had been nurtured, brought up, taught the Mosaic law from their youth. And according to the law of Moses, and Deuteronomy 28 specifically, God made some very specific promises to obedient Israel. He says, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And he goes on to say, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. The picture there is that not only is he going to bless them, but the blessings are going to chase after them. You know, we're digging for them, looking for them, working for them. He says they're going to be pursuing you. And then he says, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And he goes on in Deuteronomy 28 to tell them they'd be blessed in the city and in the country, and they'd be blessed in the fruit of their body and the produce and the increase of the herds and the cattle and flocks, and blessed in the basket and kneading bowl, blessed when they come in, blessed when they go out. It's just one big bless fest. But all of it was tied to that simple statement, if you obey. Well, That helps us understand then when the disciples see a man born blind, why they would even ask the question, who sinned that this man was born blind? In their context, because of being raised in the law, they couldn't conceive of someone suffering or impoverished or hurting or messed up who wasn't there because either they or their parents or somebody had sinned. Now, here's the rub. The blessings were promised to them if they did well, if they obeyed, and there were curses promised to them if they disobeyed. Now, you should know that there is a large segment of the population of believing Christians today that believe that the church is actually Israel. Now, there are fewer since 1948, since Israel actually became a nation again. A lot of people spiritualized those promises, said, well, no, it's not going to happen, never happened in history before, 1900 years have passed, not going to happen, maybe the church is Israel. And they began to apply the temporal, physical, earthly blessings promised to Israel to the church. Well, there are a couple fundamental problems with that. The most important one is that we have been promised trial and tribulation and suffering and sorrows and persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh, how can that be? Why does he promise them every conceivable, natural, temporal blessing in earthly places and promise us trial and tribulation and persecution? Because they're Israel and we're the church. And our blessings, we're told in Ephesians, are stored up in the heavenlies for us. They're all in Christ and they're all out there in the future. Now, does that mean God doesn't bless us now? No, of course he does. He's blessing unbelievers. He blesses indiscriminately. His rain falls on the just and the unjust. Sun shines on the grateful and the ungrateful. You know, some make that a negative as I read the commentaries. They're like, yeah, his rain, like it's all storms. No, he's talking about the rain that brings the crops and the sun that makes the whole thing work. God blesses all of us. But Israel was promised if they obeyed all these physical, temporal, natural blessings. They were promised a specific land, the land we know as the land of Israel. They were promised that God would dwell with them and be in their midst. They're in Jerusalem. Well, all of that to say, this helps me understand and should help you understand the disciples' confusion when Jesus tells them, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Now, what's he talking about? Camel pass through an eye of a needle. Some have suggested that the eye of the needle was a gate there in Jerusalem. And I did all the research I could, and I found that some people say that, and they refer back to other people who said it, who refer back to other people who said it. But at some point, it have to go back to history, and it doesn't turn out to be accurate. It's just a story somebody started sharing, and then it was passed on from one generation to the next. What does Jesus mean by it? He means it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. Now, my buddy Gil Irwin fleshed this out for us. He says you actually can get a camel through the eye of a needle, but you got to grind it up real small first. It's not impossible, just very difficult. Now, we don't want to misunderstand. He's not saying there won't be any rich people who inherit the kingdom of God. He's just saying it's harder. Why? Well, if you have everything in the world, and I'm sure you've thought this through, you might pray, give us this day our daily bread. But what you should say is, thank you, Lord, for that month's groceries in the pantry. We have a difficult time praying, give me today if I have more than I need today. But if we were in a third world country, we could legitimately pray for food today with no hope of a job tomorrow and then get up tomorrow and pray for food for that day. That's why he said, pray this way and pray daily, knowing there would always be many poor. Well, all of that to say, contextually, historically, these Jews who would become Christians, they were meeting and they had this background that said if you were rich, you were blessed by God. If you were prosperous, you were blessed by God. So they look at the rich and prosperous and Jesus says, man, going to be difficult for those guys to enter the kingdom of heaven. Harder for them to see their need. Harder for them to cry out. Not impossible. No, because all of us struggle. And there are some things money can't buy, and there are lots of things that money can't buy. By the way, one other thing before we press on from this. Not only did Jesus promise every conceivable, temporal, earthly, physical blessing to Israel if they obeyed, he also said, if you disobey, there are going to be all these curses. Now, I've been in a lot of Christian bookstores, and I've seen a lot of books on all the blessings of God, all the blessings in the Bible. If you're an aspiring author, I'd like to encourage you, write this one, all the curses in the Bible. It's not going to be a bestseller or anything, but it will at least provide perspective. Because if we were, in fact, Israel, and we disobeyed, well, we would be subject to all the curses that God said would come upon them. And by the way, when we've been in the Holy Land and we've talked with people and they say, well, if there's a God, because so much of Israel is atheistic today, those who are in the land, and God said that would happen. He'd bring them back physically first, then he would eventually pour his spirit out upon them and they'd realize who he is and they'll even acknowledge Jesus. But here's my point. When we've been there and we've had these conversations, they're like, well, if there is a God, how could he let all this stuff happen to us? Do you see what's happened to us in our history? And I go to Deuteronomy 28, and I'm not saying, hey, you deserve it. All I'm saying is he said this is what's going to happen. And you're saying this is exactly what's happened. How can there not be a God? How can you not believe in the God who tells you ahead of time, do this and this will occur, do this and this will occur? Well, again, in our context, and we need to press into that context, well, we need to make sure that just, well, as James exhorts them, that we are impartial in our ministry of the grace that God has shown us and the goodness and the mercy that God has shown us. Well, verse 2, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel and another poor man come in filthy clothes, and he says, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine, saying, sit here in a good place. To the poor, you sit there or at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, just in case nobody told you, the seats in the center rock. Yeah, they go back and forth. The seats on the side, they're stationary. So if you're in the side and you don't prefer it, now you know. But it's not because some usher said, oh, I don't like the way he looks, let's put him on the side. No, the deal is, there are no bad seats here. So contextually, we struggle a little bit with this. The word assembly, by the way, you students will find this interesting. It's the word, we get our word synagogue from, it's very Jewish, but here's the deal. The synagogues there in Jerusalem, and there were many, they were kind of divided up culturally. In other words, the Orthodox Jews had their synagogue. And then there was another synagogue for the Grecian or Hellenistic Jews, those who didn't speak Hebrew, so wouldn't relate to the service over here. They went over here and it was all in Greek for them. Then there were a lot of freed slaves. Well, they weren't real comfortable with either of those, so they had their own synagogue. Now they're a group of completed Jews. They've become Christians. James is among them. Well, they have their synagogue too. He's using the same term because he's writing to a group of people that relate to the place they go to as a synagogue. But get this, in the synagogue of believers, of Christians, of those who were Jew and Gentile, who were slave and free, who were male and female, all of those distinctions which are temporal, I don't want to say artificial, hey, male and female, those are real, and I'm grateful for it. So they're not artificial distinctions, but they are temporal distinctions. And when we get to heaven, you know we're not going to be married or given in marriage. For some of you, that's bad news. You got a great marriage, you're like, what? I'm not going to be married in heaven? Enjoy it now. For some of you who are struggling, you're thinking, well, that won't be so bad. And, well, you know, get over that thought and do better in your marriage. But again, my point here is, in this congregation, this synagogue, all those distinctions needed to be dealt with and put away once and for all. By the way, we have a parallel to this in our generation here in the 21st century. This morning when you got up, if someone asked you, where are you going? You would say, I'm going to church. But you know, or you should know, that in the New Testament, the word ecclesia, translated church, is never used of a facility. It's only used of the people that go and meet. They're in that facility. So where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He is in the midst. If you get up and your family's praying, you're having church. If you have a neighbor over, you're having church. It's wherever we gather and whenever we gather. Now, I totally believe in these larger groups gathering together, worshiping corporately, studying together. But we do need to understand when we leave this building, it's just an empty purple building. But you are the church. And so we're not violating any principle of Scripture to say we're going to church, but it would be more accurate to say we're going to the building and we're going to have church. We're going to celebrate. We are, in fact, the church. Well, if there were to come into their assembly or their synagogue or our church a man with gold rings. Now, it's almost hard for us to relate to this. I got to be honest. I look around. We're pretty casual. Some of you may have a gold ring or two, but I think what can help us, at least the guys, is think Super Bowl rings. Think NBA, you know, championship rings. Because if a guy walks in here and he's got a two or three rings, we're kind of like, whatever. But if he's got three Super Bowl rings, we're like, hey, nice to meet you. Sit right here, you know. Can I get you a latte or something, you know? Yeah, we tend to be just like them, don't we? I mean, if we're honest, we are impressed by success. And there may be something to that. I'm not sure that we shouldn't be impressed if somebody has worked hard and done their best and achieved greatness. I think we can take it too far. And if it causes us to exalt them and look at someone else and kind of, well, see them as lesser, that's a real problem. That's the very problem he's addressing. Nothing wrong with respecting hard work and accomplishment. Nothing wrong, by the way, with acquiring riches. The Bible says, if riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Just know that they can be a problem, but it's not the money. It's not the stuff. It is the love of money. It is covetousness for stuff that breeds all sorts of evil and leads to all sorts of sin and problems. So if someone comes in and they've got their Super Bowl rings and we're like, wow, you're, man, sit right here. And someone else comes and we got overflow for you, you know. He's saying we would be doing the very thing he says we're not to do, showing partiality, lifting up one, and becoming, in doing so, judges with evil thoughts. Now, there is something else here. We know that ignorance can lead. In other words, if they in the first century thought, well, the church is Israel, well, they didn't have that problem in the first century. They knew better. But if they were dealing with this issue, he's just saying, correct it. If, well, and I'm sure that you've thought this through, or maybe you haven't, and so common sense would say that a wealthy friend would be in a better position to help me were I in need than a poor friend. But history says it doesn't matter how much someone has, it only matters how they feel and care about you. In other words, I've known very wealthy people who were extremely generous, and I've known some very wealthy people who were very, very stingy. I've known some very poor people that were very generous and some poor people that were very stingy. So it's not right to assume that if someone has more, they would be in a better position to help me or be more willing to help me. The truth is, if I'm looking at people that way, I'm thinking about what they can do for me instead of what I can do for them. And Jesus, of course, wants to turn that back around, get it back into perspective. Well, he says, if that's our mindset, we're showing partiality. Vine's expository dictionary defines showing partiality as the fault of one who, when responsible to give judgment, has respect to the position, rank, popularity, or circumstances of men instead of their intrinsic conditions, preferring the rich and powerful to those who are not. And he says, if that's what happens with us, we've become judges of those we're supposed to be blessing. And we're judges with evil thoughts. Like the Jews of the first century, we're thinking, Well, if they're in a mess, maybe they deserve the mess they're in. Where a righteous response, a biblical response, a loving response would be, what can I do to help you in your situation or even out of your situation? Now, a quick tip. Say you have an in-law or a brother or sister or child or parent, whatever, you know, you got family or friends, and they're always struggling financially, and they come to you regularly. You know, the Bible does say, give to everyone who asks. And so you should actually help. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't sit down and say, maybe we should, you know, help you figure out the way a checkbook works. You know, there actually are people in the world who think, I can't be out of cash. I still have more checks. It doesn't work that way. And if you haven't found that out, well, you're getting all these notices and you're paying all these fees and you need to get some help. You don't just need a loan. You need some help. And you should seek it out. Get together with a mature brother or sister that understands this whole thing and we'll let them help you with it. Well, thinking evil comes so naturally. Judging others is so common that we're going to have to overcome that. They had to have instruction to do it, an exhortation to deal with it. We need the same exhortation. Now, before we press on into verse 5, because he's going to continue to deal with economics, I'd like to get us on 3 or 4 planes, because I'm not sure, well, I'm pretty sure, that's not a major issue for most of us. Now, it could be for some, and if God's dealing with you there, well, then you want to confess, you want to repent, you want to turn from it, you want to say, Lord, I have shown partiality. I do think more of these people than those people. I am enamored with successful people, or I look up to richer, powerful people. Well, if that's you, you want to make sure you deal with it. But listen, not all distinctions are economic. No, they're ethnic and racial distinctions. And I'm grateful, honestly, to live in California, because when I was a kid, I lived in the Midwest and I was born in Georgia, and there was a lot of ethnic, relational, racial tensions. Now, it was a real problem in Georgia, where I was born. It was a problem in Missouri. There was a lot of prejudice among different people groups. I'd like to say when I was in Chicago, it really wasn't an issue. I joke about it, but there's an element of truth in it. There was no prejudice in Chicago. At least I didn't find any, because everybody hated everybody. It was sort of like we're all on the same plane, you know? But the deal is, if that's an issue for you, and I would think, well, I think more Californians have figured this out. But if that's an issue for you, you want to deal with it. We want to make sure that we don't end up on the wrong side of things, because, well, we know where we are morally. We know we set our course to the conservative side, ethically, morally, in all those ways. And that sort of leads us into political camps that sometimes, and don't misunderstand, sometimes can misrepresent our Lord. Why? Because I think when it comes to the poor, when it comes to the oppressed, well, Jesus would look a little more liberal than we would, you see. He'd be, we're like trying to figure out why they got in the mess, and Jesus is saying, here, let me help you out of the mess. And all I'm saying is I'm thinking we want to be absolutely biblical in our interaction with one another. So if it's economic problems, we want to deal biblically. If they're ethnic or racial divisions, we want to realize those distinctions are temporal and artificial, and they need to be dealt away with. Now, cultural distinctions. Let's say the rings aren't Super Bowl rings. They're not on the fingers of a guy. But a guy comes in and he's got 3 in this lip and he's got a couple in his eyelid. You know, he's got a big honking one out of his nose. All that looks painful to me personally. And I got to admit, it looks a little freaky. But probably no freakier than I looked to my Air Force dad when I came home with long hair, you know, from being gone for a while. And he's like, what happened? You know, I raised an Air Force brat. You're a friggin' hippie. Well, they didn't say friggin' back there, but hippie they did say. Well, my point is this. We can look at people and we can judge them superficially. And if we see somebody and they look a little odd to us or a little different to us or not somebody we'd be all that comfortable inviting out or hanging out with, Well, we need to know Jesus loves those people. And when they see us loving them, because they actually expect us to reject them. I've noticed when people dress bizarre or act bizarre, they're always looking to see how you're going to respond. It's almost like they've got a costume on. And if you respond in love, well, you get past the costume. And if you respond to the costume, well, you're doing the very thing he's saying we can't do as believers, judging superficially, becoming judges with evil thoughts. Well, listen, my beloved brethren, he goes on to say in verse 5, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? It's the first of a few questions, and it's a very important question. Has God not chosen the poor? Now, don't misunderstand. It's not suggesting that all poor people are going to heaven any more than all rich people aren't going to make it to heaven. No, it's saying that God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Why? Because if you're poor, you need faith just to survive. Some of you farm. I know that. Some of you have orchards. And, you know, some people think, well, if you got orchards, you're rich. If you're a farmer, you're rich. But listen, even with irrigation, you're somewhat subject to, well, that water's got to come from somewhere. And if those reservoirs dry up, if those aquifers are gone, well, I know, at least in the past, that farmers were some of the most prayerful people ever. They would plow their field and they would plant their seed and then they would pray for rain. And though we may be living in different times, I'd like to suggest that the poor have good reason to pray. But whatever your economic situation, you should be praying. And you should see this. The kingdom is promised not to the poor or the rich, but to those who love him. And we love him who first loved us. And we love him because he first loved us. It's not the economics of all of it. It's how we respond to one another in the midst of whatever situation the Lord has us. And he says, if in fact that's where we're at, we've dishonored, verse 6, the poor. And then he says, isn't it the rich that drag you into the courts? Don't they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? First century, let's go back there again for a moment. When Jesus was arrested, who arrested him? Who was after him? Who was out to get him? It was the rich, influential, powerful, spiritual leaders there in Jerusalem. They were the ones threatened by him. And so when he says, aren't the rich? It's not all the rich. It's not all the influential. It's not all the powerful. But contextually, they would remember, yeah, they're the ones that took Jesus. And then Peter later preaches in the same group. They have him arrested. James, John, after that, Paul. There's a pattern that develops that it's not the poor. You know, the poor, the commoners, we're told that they heard Jesus gladly. Why? Because he came teaching that God's going to level all this out and he's going to right every wrong. And, well, he's going to heal every wound and he's going to wound every heel. He's going to make things right. Well, as he asks the questions, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you were called? You might remember when Moses came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey him? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let the people go. Well, it took a while, but he found out who the Lord was and ultimately did obey him. But that's the attitude, that arrogance, that pride. And, well, while we're far from Pharaoh, we still live in a country where we have a lot of opportunity, where we have a lot of leeway, where we can, if we want to work hard, accomplish whatever we set out to do. And so we're subject to the same kind of problems. Nebuchadnezzar, there in Babylon, one day he's walking around and he's on the walls and it's a glorious, spectacular city. And he says, is this not Babylon, which I have made for my glory and my majesty? Well, the answer was no. No, God had given him a kingdom. And by the end of the trial that God takes him through, and it's a fascinating read. You should read the book of Daniel. You'll learn a lot, be blessed exceedingly. But when he gets through it all, he says, now I know that God rules over the kingdoms of men, and he gives to one. He exalts one and takes down another. Well, verse 8, if you actually fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. If you actually fulfill the royal law, what is the royal law? Love your neighbor as yourself. He gives it to us there. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's a royal law because it's God's law. It's a royal law because it comes from royalty and is given to royalty. We're kings and priests unto our God. It's a royal law because, as I shared earlier, it blesses indiscriminately. God wants to bless and is blessing every person on the planet. The difference, well, between us and someone who isn't thankful toward God or worshiping the true and living God is we know where our blessings come from. Yeah, we've worked hard, but God gave us the ability to work, and then he added to us as we invested and poured our lives into whatever it is we're succeeding at. Maybe you're just getting started and you're not there yet, but know this, God will bless whatever you put your hand to if you put him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Every good thing, every necessary thing. Well, in any case, you know there was a lawyer came to Jesus, was dealing with this whole issue, and Jesus said, well, you know, you need to love your neighbors yourself, and he, wanting to justify himself, said, well, who is my neighbor? I like that question because I'm pretty sure I understand it. He's saying, you mean the guy on the left and the right? Or are we talking about the guy on the whole block, both sides? I mean, we're not talking about that guy with the loud dog and across the street. And he said, no, let me explain it to you. And he gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. And you know that parable, many of you. And basically the gist of it is, my neighbor is anybody who's in need. Anybody who has a need. That's my neighbor. And if I see the need and I can meet the need, I am obligated biblically to reach out and do what I can. We mentioned last time in the context of widows and orphans, we can't do everything, but we can all do something. Well, Jesus, of course, told his disciples, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another the way I've loved you, or as I've loved you. Now, I've thought a lot about that, and you need to know, when he spoke those words, they did not go to the place that we automatically go. When I hear, love one another as I've loved you, I go straight to the cross. That's just how I'm wired. I know that that is the greatest demonstration of love ever made. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It always points us to the cross. But when Jesus said these words to his disciples, he hadn't been to the cross. They wouldn't be thinking ahead. They would be looking back. They're thinking, what have we seen from and learned from, had an example of these last 3.5 years of walking with Jesus? And he's saying, this is how I want you to love one another. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't think of the cross. We need to die to self in order to live for others. We need to die to self in order to live for God. But we need to see that every practical thing he did, that's what he's called us to. He provided for him. He protected him. He watched out for him. He planned ahead. He taught him. He discipled him. He had time with and for them. So in any case, we should as well. Well, there's something else keeping this commandment, the royal law. It is the fulfillment of all the others. It sort of simplifies. I don't have to memorize 10 or get all those others. Love does no harm. So that's what the scripture teaches. There's a fulfillment in obeying this commandment that enables me not to worry about idols. Because if I love God, I'm not going to worship idols. And if I love you, well, I'm not going to hate you or lie to you or misuse you or take advantage of you. If I love the world, there won't be lust in my heart toward them or hatred or any of the things. Covetousness, all of the things he's dealing with and mentioning, they go away. Now, failure to love misrepresents the Lord, misuses his gifts, misrepresents him to people that he loves and died for. Well, whoever, verse 10, he goes on to say, shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, here's the way the law works. It is either kept perfectly or it's broken. Again, failure to break or keep all the commandments is, in fact, breaking all the commandments. That's what he's saying. If you commit one, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, a lot of people, first century, and some of us in the 21st century, have sort of a credit debit mentality when it comes to keeping God's law. You know what I mean by that, right? You break some laws, not big laws, not the bad laws. You just do, well, when I was growing up, there was a time from about 13 to 16 years old where my mom had remarried and I was in a religious system where they taught there were mortal and venial sins. Now, I never really understood what venial meant, but I got the impression that those were the sins I could get away with without being any real peril. Mortal sins, just the word meant I'm in mortal danger if I commit those ones. So I wanted to make sure I knew which those ones were. And the venial seemed like there were awful lots, so I didn't worry as much about them. Here's the problem. There's no such distinction made when it comes to sin in Scripture. That sin that we would consider the least of our sins was enough to send Jesus to the cross. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what it's saying and what he's arguing is that, well, it's not a credit and debit situation. I can't balance it out. I can't think as some do. Okay, I broke a commandment. Oh, darn, I broke two commandments, but I still kept eight. I got the big 10 on the wall. I'm two down and eight up. Hey, that's 80%. That's not bad. And if I'll do a little bit of good, maybe he'll forgive me that one, and I'll do a little more good, and he'll forgive me that one, and we'll be all square again. We laugh, but the truth is we actually can end up thinking that way, and people can use it to manipulate us, get us to give or serve or do or... Because, well, if you really love God, you want to make up for all that. No, listen, you can't even make up for it. I'm not suggesting there shouldn't be restitution if you've done something wrong. There should be, but not with the idea that this makes me right with God. No, the only way to get right with God is to confess my sin. And in order to do that, I need to know that I have sinned. And he's saying, here's how the law works. The law's like a chain, and we're suspended from it. Picture rock climbing, and so, you know, you're secure there, you got your carabiner, you got your whole thing, and you're kind of hanging there just enjoying the scenery, and all of a sudden you notice one of those 10 links, it's starting to stretch, and your eyes get big as it gets big, and pretty soon it snaps. Well, listen, you still got 9 perfectly good links. You should feel comfortable and fine. But you know you'd be panicking and you know you'd be falling. Why? Because you don't have to break 10 links to fall. You only need to break one. And that's all he's saying. If you don't commit this sin, but you do commit that sin, you are a transgressor. You are a lawbreaker. You have violated the law. And if you violate the law of love, I could show you, but you could do it yourself. It would be a great... homework for you, a great practical, something to do at home. Can't think, I ran out of words because I didn't plan any of this. But anyway, the deal is if you were to write out the Ten Commandments and then you were just to write, I don't love, or if I don't love, you could see how every one of those you will end up breaking. Oh, maybe you won't commit murder, but you could still hate. And hopefully not adultery, but you could still lust. And that's why Jesus said, if you've done this, you've already done that. Because he wanted us to know it's not just the act, it's the intent, it's the heart. It's what's going on inside. And so he says, listen, based on all of this, we can be very, very grateful. We're under the new covenant and not the old. The covenant of grace and not law. Because, listen, we've all broken the chain. We've all fallen. And in that cheesy commercial used to say, you've fallen and you can't get up. Your only hope is to cry out. It's to call out, and God will in fact answer. So he tells us then, speak and do, verse 12, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You know, some of us see a contradiction between, or at least a conflict between God's justice and God's mercy. And you need to know that both are expressions of his love. In order to understand why his justice is an expression of love, all you need to do is look at all the oppressed people. If you see a terrorist or a tyrant, and you see people he's killed or maimed or abused, tortured, when that person gets justice, you feel satisfaction, and you should. It doesn't mean you're happy about it, but it means you know that's right. That's righteous. That's justice. It's an indication of God's love, because God in his love can't let these people suffer without these people paying. And the other side of it, mercy is certainly a demonstration of his love. But if he shows mercy indiscriminately, in other words, if the terrorist doesn't repent and God just says, oh, you can come on in too. Yes, come on in. I don't know that that seems just or right. Mercy and justice have to meet. And they meet at the cross, where justice, righteous demands are met, and mercy is dispensed. And we can say, and will say when we get to heaven, true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. Well, we need to speak and do. We need to make sure our words and our works line up as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We've been set free, so we're free to serve the Lord, to represent the Lord. And he warns, judgment without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. This is why, by the way, our Lord tells us in the Lord's Prayer to pray daily. While we may not genuinely be able to pray and honestly be able to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Well, we can certainly say, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. And you see it? He's not saying forgive us because we've forgiven them, but forgive us as we forgive. In other words, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's, well, reconciliation. You know, it started and is rooted in and based on entirely the cross. It's what God did for us, not the cross plus works or the cross plus efforts or the cross plus the law. It's just Jesus and his death, his sacrifice. That's how we've been redeemed. But Jesus does tell a parable to Peter, who comes and says, well, all the guys are there. And Peter, kind of probably wanting to show off a little, says, hey, how many times am I supposed to forgive my brother? You know, seven times? You know, the rabbis, they said, burn me once, maybe burn me twice. Hey, three. They were the original three strikes and you're out, gang. And Peter's like, seven times? Like, man, I'm twice as good as a religious guy like them. And Jesus says, well, let's try 70 times seven. And then he tells a story of the one who owes millions to a guy. And he comes and says, just give me time and I'll pay. And he just forgives him the debt. He knows he's never going to be able to pay it. And then he goes out, the one who's been forgiven all, and he goes out and he finds a guy who owes him thousands. And he says, well, forgive me, give me some time. And he's like, no way, you go to jail until the debt's fully paid. Well, the servants of that king come and tell him what happened. And he brings the guy in and listen to his words. He says, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? And then he says, he sent him to prison until he'd paid every penny. So will my heavenly Father do to you if you forgive your brothers and unless you forgive your brothers and sisters in your heart. Now, here's the point. It's not a parable dealing with salvation. Some people try to read it in, it messes up the whole thing. No, it's about relationships. And it's about my relationship with God that is based on his forgiveness and his mercy and his goodness. And he's saying, as a recipient of all those, I have to be a distributor. It's not possible for me to continue to say, God, mercy for me, and justice for them. That would be fine. To just make sure you're merciful to me. No, as he's merciful to me, it flows to and must flow through me. As he forgives me, I must forgive those around me. And so it brings us to two questions, considerations, and we conclude with them. Are you in need of God's forgiveness today? Some of you have never, never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I'd suggest, hey, beat the rush. Do it now. Someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do it now. Because there can come a time when you stand before him in judgment and it'll be too late. But, if you've ask his forgiveness, but you realize because of what we're studying, man, I have shown partiality and I have been, well, judgmental toward other people and I have, well, I've done some of these things. Lord, forgive me. Do you know that Jesus promises everyone who asks receives? He promises if we ask, we'll receive. If we ask forgiveness, he'll forgive. If we ask mercy, he'll show mercy. And so we want to do it. The second thing is, are you withholding forgiveness? Because if you're a believer in him, but you're harboring bitterness or hatred towards someone else, you need to forgive them. You need to let it go. And listen, I understand when I say something like this, there are some of you who have been so violated, so wounded, so abused by people, that the idea of forgiving them is just like inconceivable. But you need to let it go because bitterness is like spiritual cancer. It destroys you, not them. Hatred, that's spiritual cancer. It destroys you, not them. And when I say forgive, it doesn't mean you put yourself back in the situation or allow the abuse to start again. No, but you can forgive because you have been forgiven how much? Every bit. You owed millions. You owed everything. And yeah, they owe too. But you forgive and let God deal with them. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you will right every wrong. And we entrust vengeance to you. And Lord, we don't want to be those who judge superficially or outwardly or judge with evil thoughts. If we discriminate at all, Lord, let it be that wise discrimination to see how we can better and help and lift someone up out of their situation, not just giving them a hand, but giving them a hand out, but a hand up. Help us, Lord, to be real helpers of people, lovers of people, practically as you were and you are. And Lord, wherever there's a need for forgiveness, if there are any who just need to say, God, forgive me, I pray that they'll be assured as we confess our sin. You're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All who ask, receive. And for those who need to forgive, make it possible, Lord. Show them it is something they can do. It is something they can get past. They can become distributors of the mercy they've received, of the forgiveness they've been recipients of. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, that's sort of square one. You do need to come to the cross. You need to confess you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. And I'd ask you, if that's your heart's desire, to say, God, be merciful to me. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe he was buried. I believe he rose again. I see the cross and I realize that's what it's all about. If that's you and you've never before given your life to him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you, I'll pray with you, and God will forgive your every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, raise your hand right now. Lord, you know us. You know all we've been through. You know all we're going through. And I pray as we continue through James, that these words will continue to penetrate and make a difference as you transform us. I pray for those not just in this auditorium, but in the overflow, those logged on the internet and tuned in on the radio, if there would be any, Lord, who need to get things right with you, that we'd connect. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.